All right, I'm really looking forward to this. I'm just reminded every time we study Ephesians, I'm like, you know, have we studied Ephesians too much? Do we focus on it too much? Every time I dive into Ephesians, the answer is resoundingly no. I don't think we could ever study Ephesians too much. It's an interesting letter because usually when we think of Paul's magnum opus, think of Romans. Certainly, I think that's maybe his grandest letter. It's definitely his longest letter. We all love verses, passages out of Philippians. Galatians gets a lot of attention, especially since the Reformation and just how we're freed from works of the law and saved, justified by faith alone. But many faithful students of the Word have come across Ephesians and have seen its glory and its grandeur. It's not long, right? It's kind of scrunched in there with, you know, the GE Power Company letters, yeah, GE Power Company, Go Eat Popcorn, all the other mnemonic devices to remember that. That flurry of letters from Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And so it's easy to kind of skip over it, but man, is it good. I don't need to spend too much time making an argument for how glorious this letter is. But I think what I would want to say is this. I think it gives us the broadest panorama of what it means to live as the people of God. All the way from God's eternal purposes when he created the world to how we treat each other on a day-to-day basis and everything in between, okay? And all of it revolves around Christ. Being in him, him being in us, and so that's really what the theme of the letter is: living as the people of God, living as the people of Jesus, the Messiah. So this letter, like many of Paul's letters, follows a structure where Paul just expounds on. I hate to call it theology because the whole thing is theology. I hate to call it doctrine because the whole thing is doctrine. It's not theory because it's real historical events that have happened. But for the first three chapters, he reveals the grand purposes of God as they've been realized in Jesus the Messiah. It is one of his finest proclamations of the gospel of Jesus Messiah. And chapters 4 through 6 then turn to, you could call it practical application. The word that he uses is walking out the life that Jesus Christ has established for us as individuals, but I think even more importantly in this letter in particular, as a community, as the people of God, the body of Christ. And so chapter 1 gets us through a lot of rich, dense truth about the purposes of God, okay? So let's just dive right in. We're going to walk through each of the next 3 weeks. We're just going to walk through chapter 1, 2, and 3. I'll do my best to distill some thoughts for us. But I'll just give you the big thought for tonight up front, okay? And that is, theology is best done while worshiping. Theology is best thought out, proclaimed, discussed while worshiping. Worship changes everything. Okay? This is similar to the thought behind what we mentioned when we were talking about brokenness and humility. Humility is not a virtue among other virtues. Humility is the foundation of all other virtues. It's the fundamental posture that we take toward God that enables us to become more like him, to receive his grace, and to appropriate it into our lives. In the same way, a posture of worship, if we're really doing theology correctly, we will be on our knees. Our hands will be raised. Our face will begin to glow. True theologians, I mean, what is theology? Theology is reasoning about God. Reasoning about God. And once reasoning about God becomes detached from a relationship with God, you can go in all sorts of different terrible directions, right? Because God then becomes this kind of third person, this, and he's not involved in the process, and we're talking about God, like he's not there in the room, right? We're dissecting his attributes, and we're saying this, and we're piecing him together with logical syllogisms and everything. But theology needs to be done in the context of a worshipful posture towards God. I think the very best case for this is the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. We learn so much about God through the book of Psalms, not through propositional arguments or systematic discussions, but we are seeing a man of God who has come to know God declare things about God back to God. You can learn a lot about who God is, who we are, what a relationship with him is like, listening to David worship him and praise him. We even learn historical things. We learn about the things that he's done. We learn about the things that just who he is. We learn that he is the creator. He is the sustainer. We learn that he is the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of a particular branch of humanity called Israel. And in particular, he has this unique relationship with the king of Israel, with the anointed king of Israel. And he walks with him and he wants to bless him because through the king of Israel, not only will the nation of Israel come into its blessing, but through Israel, which was always the call on Israel's national life, through Israel, all the nations of the world will come into their inheritance, will come into their blessing. And so theology is best done while worshiping. Okay? And here we have Ephesians chapter 1. Paul begins the letter after the greeting, after the customary greeting. He identifies himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. You'll often hear that in Ephesus is missing from certain manuscripts, that is not necessarily exclusively written to the Ephesians. That's neither here nor there. The point is that this letter was meant to be read by many churches. Okay, that's one thing that we do know. Whether it says in Ephesus in some manuscripts or not, it was meant to be read in many of the churches. Like we looked at last week, Paul wanted to leave them with the equipment that they needed to be the people of God. This letter is part of Paul's heart that they would have everything they need so that he could commend them to the grace of God. And that so that the community of God would continue to flourish. This is part of Paul's equipping of the community, not just at Ephesus, but in that whole area. I mean, the whole area was just, it says that the word of God spread to all Asia. And Paul said that a wide door for ministry had opened to him. Okay, this letter was dropped down into this wide area of ministry and was meant to be circulated. Okay. But he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there, he's making a statement about who God is. God is our Father and Jesus is Lord. This was a radical theological statement that Paul is making. Okay? To call Jesus Lord without getting too much into it would have been blasphemous to Jewish ears. All right, this was the faith that Paul carried, that he was zealously defending before God struck him blind. Okay? Calling Jesus Lord was heresy. It was blasphemy of the highest degree and needed to be stopped. Jesus is not God. There is one God. Right? This was the calling card of the Jewish people. There is one God. But what Paul was revealed after he was struck blind is that, yes, God and Jesus are one. That when you, that's why it said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He heard a voice, and he thought it was the voice of Yahweh, and Yahweh says, listen, you're persecuting me. As you're going around and stamping out the Jesus people, you are stamping out the very God that you zealously want to serve. And so Paul addresses his letter this way up front. This is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has to repeat it. But right here, blessed be, this is a doxology. Right? This is a statement of worship. So deep theology here, but it's bracketed, it's framed by, within, an exclamation of praise. So Paul doesn't say, all right, Ephesians, in order for you to know what you need to know to be the people of God on earth, I'm going to tell you that, hello, Ephesians, this is Paul. God is a Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. God blessed us. Are you getting this? All right, next bullet point. God chose us. No, he doesn't write his letter that way. He says, hey, everything that we're going to talk about, while I'm writing this, I'm going to be singing to God while I'm doing this, okay? Bear with me, Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he opens. That's how he draws them into the essential knowledge, the essential theology that he wants to explain to them. He says, let's come declare this back to God together. I think that's awesome. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It assumes that God is there. It assumes that God is listening in on the conversation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. You'll find in Christ or in him 11 times in the first 14 verses. That's a lot. This whole thing revolves around in him, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right there. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have everything that we need. Can you see how he's saying? When you understand the revelation that I'm trying to explain to you, when you get that, you understand that God has already given you everything that you need in Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So chosen, all right, this is... Well, first of all, let me say some bigger picture stuff here as we work through this amazing doxology, which goes from verse 3 to verse 14. He He says, blessed be. And then he stops three times to say, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. Okay. Verses 3-6 really revolve around God the Father. And they revolve around God the Father, and the time period is mostly in the past. This is who God is, and this is what he has done. Verses 7 through 12 really revolve around the Beloved, or his Son, or Jesus. And it revolves around the work that has been accomplished through the appearing, the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Okay? So the Father had a purpose. It has now been realized in Jesus in the present. And then we move on in verses 13 and 14 to the Holy Spirit and the future. Okay? So you see how it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, past, present, future. That's what holds this this opening doxology together. It says we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Well, this is where we really need to give that phrase the weight that it deserves. In him. In him. There's a lot of confusion about what this might mean. And you get the people who, you know, there's God knew all of us. You know, there's kind of the deterministic view, which is God knew all of us before the foundation of the world, each individual, and chose each individual. Wherever you end up on that debate, I don't think that's what this is talking about. Because in him is front and center. He's not talking about us before the foundation of the world. He's talking about him before the foundation of the world. And in choosing him, God marked out, this is what I love. This is what I desire. Right? It's the same thing that happened when Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water and the dove appeared and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one. This is the pattern. This is the plan from the beginning. This is why all of this exists. This is why mankind exists. Because the Father loves the Son. And because we were chosen to be in him. Or we were chosen, when the Father chose the Son, he chose all who were to be in him. Before the foundation of the world. What that means is that God has always been after the same thing. God has always been looking for, God's heart has always been the same. God desires and loves his Son and wants more in that image. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So what our destiny is, what our predestination is to be adopted as sons through Jesus. God said that before the foundation of the world, his relationship with these beings that he was about to create was to be in the image of his relationship with the Son. And it was supposed to take place through that relationship. It's what we're always created to be. According to the purpose of his will. That word purpose is good pleasure. Good pleasure. It's from the same word that the Father actually uses when he says, in him I am well pleased. This is the intent of my heart. This is what my heart is set on. Okay? The good pleasure of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace. So he stops and he says, praise God. Praise God that even before any of us existed, it was God's desire to have more sons. And he didn't create people out of any sense of obligation. He didn't create people because there was any kind of need in him. He created people because he was full of love, and that love was overflowing and wanted more objects. Does that make sense? And that changes. Why were you created? Why do we exist? Why does the human race exist? Because there's a God who desires relationship with us. That changes everything. That changes everything. I mean, just think about the evolutionary mindset that says there really is no purpose. There's no will behind the existence of mankind. There's just lots and lots and lots of time and chance. It changes everything to know that there is a personal intention behind your existence. A personal and loving intention behind your existence. I exist because there is an infinite being who desires loving relationship with me. That will change your entire view of your existence. When that works its way into your heart and into your mind, and you wake up in the morning, you would say, oh, I woke up this morning, like the psalmist says, I slept, and I woke because the Lord sustained me. I've been sustained by a loving creator. I've been brought into existence by a loving creator. To the praise of his glorious grace. Man, we don't have time to get into all this. Grace, man, I mean, just all of this is gracious. It's not earned. It's an overflow of the love of God. That's why we exist, because God's love overflowed. And here we are. God's love was such that it could not just stay within itself. It needed to overflow. And that's why we're here. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So God loves, but there is a beloved. God loves most his son. God loves his son and wants more sons and daughters. In him we have redemption through his blood. And this gets into the gospel of Jesus, what Jesus accomplished in his human life, all right? We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And mankind went astray. We know this. Mankind went astray. Mankind was separated from God. Mankind was cast out of the garden. And God chose a man and said, will you walk with me and be blameless like I've always desired? Be my guy. Be my son, know my heart, live in relationship with me, live out the life that you know that I desire. Will you do that so that the earth can get back to the blessing that I created it for? And Abraham said, yeah, I will. And so God created a nation of people that was meant to become that part of mankind that was being restored back to relationships, so that through those people, the earth could once again walk in the blessing of God. Rather than the separation and the curse that sin brings into the world. But we know that story, that choosing of Abraham, was pointing toward the truth of the gospel. The fullness of times. When Jesus, when the Son of God, who he loved so dearly, would leave his place at the Father's side, leave the glory that he shared with the Father before the foundation of the world, and become a man. To do that thing, to be that restoring man that the Father was looking for. Abraham wasn't going to achieve it. The patriarchs weren't going to achieve it. King David wasn't going to achieve it. Although each of them achieved something, which was reveal just a little piece of what Jesus was ultimately going to achieve. And that was the mystery. The mystery was that all of this stuff that God's up to, from the casting out of Adam and Eve, the flood, Tower of Babel, Abraham and the patriarchs, the captivity in Egypt, the Exodus, the period of the judges, the monarchy, the divided monarchy, the exile, and the return, all of that was preparing humanity for the coming of the Son of God. That was the mystery. No one could see, no one could really see. The bits and pieces of it in the prophets. Here and there you see God will reveal a little bit of it. But no one fully understood that, oh, it's God himself as God the Son taking on human nature and taking into himself all of the failure of human nature and God punishing his own Son for the sins of wayward mankind so that wayward mankind could come back to him through his Son. Whoa. It's mind-blowing. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It's so mind-blowing because his grace is mind-blowing. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. And this is where I think that, you know, the lie that was started by Satan as he cast doubt on God's motives in Eve's ears. That's where this thing started, where we're not sure what God's up to. And where we're not sure, we're doubtful. Where we can't see what God's up to, we suspect he's probably up to something no good. As it concerns our interests, right? But I love these parts where Paul says, listen, do you want to know the plan, right? I mean, people have all sorts of conspiracy theories, you know, the Illuminati, the secret state, the people who really pull the levers. Paul says, you really want to know? You want to see all the different levers? You want to see the man behind the curtain? God loves you. That's it. He loves you. The mystery of his will is revealed when, oh wait, his own Son came and poured out his life, poured out his own blood, so that our trespasses, which separated us from God and ruined his perfect world, could be atoned for and reversed and cleansed. And we could be restored back to that glory. What? He was doing that at his own cost. Whoa. He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose. Here's what I'm up to. Here's my purpose. What is really your purpose, God? For you to come home. That's my purpose. That's the levers I'm sitting back here pulling. All of this exercise of my sovereignty and the rising, the falling of the nations and the nation of Israel and walking with them in history and all of this stuff is so that you could come back into the family. That's it. That's no more curtains, no Illuminati, no secret state. That's it. It was covered up and we couldn't see it. And mankind filled in all the gaps with all of their doubts and fears. But now that it's fully revealed in Jesus, it's embarrassingly simple. God loves you. It's as simple as John 3:16. Well, here's the thing. God loves the world because he created it and hasn't given up on it, never did, never will. And this is how he loves the world. He gave his only son because it was the only way. He gave his only son so that whoever would believe in him, put their trust and faith in him, would not perish, would not die with everything else that's going to die that human sin has introduced into the world. But we'll live in that eternal life. That's it. God loved. And God loved in this way. He sent his son. Which he set forth in Christ. This is his purpose. Which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. To unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. And I think that's probably the most significant verse in this book. Okay? Because this is where the mystery just gets totally uncovered. What's God been up to all this time? What's he aiming for? What's his play? To unite all things in Christ. And that includes things that have been separated, earthly things that have been separated from the heavenly realm due to sin, things in heaven and on earth, right? In the end, we see heaven and earth are one. That the dwelling place of God is with man, like it was in the beginning, until God came down one day, and rather than rejoice at his coming, they hid themselves because they had sinned. To unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So the uniting of heaven with earth, but also the uniting of everybody who is in Christ with one another. And we see that theme all through the book. There is one Lord, one faith, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is how we live our lives. Because not only have we been reunited with God through Jesus, we have been reestablished as one body in Jesus. So the vertical unity, the horizontal unity, all things are one in Christ. And because we're sons, we've obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is powerful. His sovereignty is unfathomable. And what is he doing with all of that sovereignty? He's making all things one in Christ. Works all things according to the counsel of his will. What are we going to do? Right now, they're going astray. They hate us. They hate everything. They think that we're out to get them. What are we going to do? Scrap it and start over. No. God says, what are we going to do? Well, how can we show them, how can we prove to them that that's not actually the case? And you can just walk through all of the Old Testament and see how God was over and over and over trying to demonstrate his goodness and his love and his true intentions toward his people. And they simply refused to understand that. They refused to submit to it. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So this is one of the ways in which we are united. Things in heaven and earth are united. The Holy Spirit comes, and that dividing wall between heaven and earth is done away with. Right? The presence of the Holy Spirit is here in earthly time and space. He's blessed us with all things in the heavenly places. And insofar as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, those infinite blessings, those all-sufficient blessings are at work in our lives, in time and in space. And you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we live in this time, we live in this for the time being, okay? And something has happened that has changed the fabric of reality, and that is God became a man, all right? And when he went back and was seated at the right hand of the Father and he poured out the Spirit, the life that God had desired from the beginning was now spread and made available to all people. And so it's the Holy Spirit that really is the dynamic of in Christ. Okay? Pretty much any time you see in Christ, what it means for us is in Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes available and makes present in our lives everything Jesus is. That's an amazing thought too. Jesus isn't far off in the heavenly realms at the right hand of God. He's continuing to draw near to us by the Holy Spirit. That's why he said it's to our advantage that he goes away. Because when he goes away, he's going to send the Spirit. He says, I'm with you now. And this is a very limited presence. Let me go and send the real presence of the Holy Spirit. And you guys haven't seen anything yet. Just wait. Wait for it. Pray for it. And receive it and walk in it. So he gets to verse 14, and that's been one big declaration, praise-filled declaration of the central core truth of the gospel. What God has always been up to from the beginning, how Jesus has made that a reality. And what it means for us moving forward is all wrapped up in this amazing act of praise, statement of praise. So then in verse 15, he switches his focus to, because of all this, because of what we just sang, because of what we just praised God for, which was some amazing theology, and because I've heard that you trust in Jesus, that you've responded to this word, that you've seen it and you said, yes, yes. And that you love all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you. So listen, he says, Ephesians, listen to me praise God for who he is. Overhear my praise and you'll learn something. And now let me tell you, when I praise God, I pray for you too. I pray for you. And most of all, I'm just thanking God for you. When I remember you in my prayers, and I ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So, beginning of the letter, he praises God. The next thing that he does is, in the middle of the letter, he prays for the church. And he prays, basically, that they would understand what he just praised God for. I praise God that he's like this, and I pray that you would understand what I just said. I pray that you would understand the depths of which I just poured out my heart to the Lord. I don't cease to give thanks for you. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And this calling, this is a word that's going to come up a couple times. Calling and election, which he's talked about. That's just when he says God chose you. That's election. Election and calling were Israel's identity. We're the chosen people. And we carry the call of God on our lives. Okay? But one of the things he's going to flesh out in this letter is that, well, in Galatians, he really gets into the fact that Israel understood, and in Romans some, that Israel understood and loved being elect, but they really never grasped their calling. Okay? So election is being chosen. Calling is what you're chosen for. Okay, if I just wanted to gather an elite group of people, like, you know, if I want to, I need to get the strongest, most self-disciplined group of people out here. All right? And you went through this grueling process. All right, this is like, you know, Navy SEALs or whatever. And then get this group of people, go through a grueling process, and okay, here's the 15 people that have been chosen according to this. And it's like those group of people then saying, okay, we made it. Now what do we do? You don't put together a group of people like that for no reason. That there's an election for a purpose. And the purpose is the calling of God. All right? Adam had a calling. Humanity has a calling, has a vocation, original vocation. Israel's election and calling were a mirror of that original calling. Okay? It was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Abraham was chosen and given a calling. He was called to become a great nation. And through him, through his descendants, to bless the whole earth. That was Abraham's call. And he was chosen to fulfill that calling. So all through history, all through the Old Testament, God chooses people and gives them a calling. Okay? But the ultimate election, the ultimate elect one is Jesus. Okay? And when Jesus was baptized, God said, "This is the one. This is the one." Jesus also fulfilled his calling. He understood his calling. And what was his calling? To lay down his life. That's what Israel never understood. Hey, you're supposed to be you need to bless the world. Well, how are we going to bless the world? By laying down your life for them. That's what they never understood about their calling. Okay? And that's what Jesus represents for the nation of Israel. He is the chosen one. And he is the one who fulfilled everything that Israel was ever called to do. He has done it. But he says, I pray that you would know the hope. So we've been chosen in Jesus to be sons, to have full adoption, to have an inheritance. That's great. We can rejoice. A lot of Israelites rejoiced. We are the inheritance. We have the blessings. We are the people of God. Their calling was a strange calling. And you can read about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. How they didn't understand that they were called to be really shamed and despised. And for God to be able to give them to the world, give them over to the world, in a way that would demonstrate his love. They never really lived up to that calling. That's what they didn't understand. And that's what Jesus came to show his people. And so Paul prays that they would understand the hope to which he has called you. Why does he need to pray that they would understand the hope to which he has called them? Because when we are chosen in him, and when we are grafted into the calling of God on his son's life, we are sent to lay down our lives so that people would know him. Lay down our lives so that other people could come into a knowledge of true life. And so we need to understand that there is hope in that. That's not a calling of death. There is life on the other side of that. Jesus understood the hope of his calling. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. There we are again in the heavenly places. Jesus came down from the heavenly places. He became a man. He lived life. He utterly changed earth and earthly reality. And then he ascended back into heaven. And he is seated at the right hand, far above all rule and power and authority and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So in this age, there are still these powers that exercise dominion. When humans give their dominion, and they continue to do this, they give their God-given dominion, they give it over to a power. They give it over to, we'll talk about it next week, the prince of the power of the air, right? When we relinquish our calling, we become subject to these powers. And we'll talk about that more next week. But that's in this age. But Jesus has already begun to rule over those powers. And we have, once we are seated with him in the heavenly places, we exercise power. And that gets us into chapter 6, where we talk about spiritual warfare. We can stand against the influences of these powers because, in reality, we've been raised up out of their territory, and we've been seated with Christ above where they are. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that gets us to, he's in chapter 2, he's going to zoom in on that redemption through his blood part of the gospel and the grace that saves us and how that works. And how what we were was dead, and what we are now is alive. So that's what chapter 2 really digs into. But it does it all in the context of being a people that has been saved. Much like the Israelites who were brought out of Egypt. Right? What God accomplished in sending his son and Jesus laying down his life, being crucified and buried. When God raised him up out of the grave, he was raising dead humanity out of the grave. Never to die again. And that's an amazing reality too. All right. Got all that crystal clear? No, so I just come back to what I said at the beginning. This is not meant to be dissected and picked apart for philosophical nuances, although there's plenty of that within this amazing passage of Scripture. The end goal of us digging into these rich depths of truth and big picture purpose, the end goal is that we would better praise God. Better worship him. Right? And if your theology doesn't take you deeper into worship, you're doing it wrong. And that's what I want to, at the beginning, as we start to dig into this letter, I want to just remind us of that. Paul himself does his best theology in the middle of praise. And I think that we should imitate him in that way. I do think it's true. I think that you can, regardless of whatever, you know, someone, the belief somebody aligns themselves with, or what they say is their denomination or whatever, what they actually believe best comes out through how they pray and how they worship. I can tell you what you really believe about God by the way that you worship and by the way that you pray. By the way you voice to him who he is, okay? And those with a deep relationship with God, they might not have the best theological language, but they understand God's heart. They have a deep sense of gratitude. They have a deep sense of humility. They understand. They sense his love. And the more you know about God, the more stuff you know about God, the more you understand his heart, the more you understand his love. And so I just want to challenge us to fill ourselves with truth by really ingesting the scripture, but not in an informational sense, but so that, like what Paul says, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened and that he would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's a person. That's not an idea. I don't pray that God would give you a spirit and revelation in the knowledge of the nuances of this verse, but in the knowledge of Him, the Father, Son, Spirit. So as we continue to just put down our roots in this letter, let it speak to us, let it draw us deeper into the presence of God. Just get closer to God in that process. But that's the goal. And don't get intimidated if you find yourself, I don't know what this means. I've read this 50 times. I really don't understand what exactly he's saying. Just step back. And God's in the room. God's in the room. And see if you can read something and then declare to God that truth. God, thank you that when we were dead in our trespasses, you made us alive together with Jesus. Make it personal. Do it with God. Read it. Read this scripture with God and to God. And I think that'll get us where He wants us to be. Amen? And we might not be better scholastic theologians, but we will know Him. We will know Him through His Word. Amen?